And let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John. Sunday night we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we begin a new book tonight, 1 John. I think that there are three books to me in the New Testament where it is really, really helpful to have some kind of an idea at what the Holy Spirit is aiming at before we head into it, to help us to understand the book and even to help us not to misunderstand the book. And one of those books is the book of Hebrews. The other book is the book of Revelation. And the third book, to me, would be the book of 1 John. John writes this letter with some very, very specific purposes behind it by the Holy Spirit. And he is writing this letter to correct a number of false doctrines that were circulating in that day. They had infiltrated the early church, and the false doctrine had to do with Jesus in particular. They were misrepresenting him, who he was, what he taught, the life that he's called us to, and then also false doctrine having to do with Christianity as a whole. It's hard to date 1 John, and most often as we go through the Bible, I'm not really interested in dating the letter, but this is one of those that is kind of important to help us to understand a little bit about where John is coming from. And this is the Apostle John who writes this. It was probably written somewhere between 80 and 95 A.D. That's a pretty broad swing where the guesstimates land. Probably, most likely, somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D. So Jesus' public ministry ended at about 33 A.D. And so you're talking about a period now of between 50 and 60 years following his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Apostle John was probably the youngest of the apostles to follow Jesus at that time, maybe even just in his late teens. So if it's 50 or 60 years following that public ministry of Jesus, this makes him an old man by ancient standards. And he has seen a lot in the last 50 or 60 years of his service to the Lord. He's experienced a lot, and he's watched a lot of false teachers come, and he's watched a lot of false teachers and false prophets misrepresent the Lord, misrepresent Christianity, and more heartbreaking than that, has found that they have gained an audience even among God's people. And so by the Holy Spirit, he sits down, pen in hand, and he writes this letter to that early church and also to us. Now, one of the great things about growing older as a Christian, and we'll look to get to the book tonight, but it is helpful, I think, a little bit. One of the things that is nice about growing older as a Christian, sometimes as a new Christian, everything is so big and it seems to be so complicated, and there's so many doctrines to get your mind around and to have, you know, become a part of your life, that you can tend to look at the Christian life and say this is going to be a life of going from complexity to greater complexity until the day that we go to be with the Lord. But actually, the longer we walk with the Lord, the simpler things get. And you learn what the majors are, and you major in the majors, and you minor in the minors. Everything that's important to God is important to us, but you don't fight over things, and what's most important rises to the surface. And when I read this letter all the way through and over and over and over again, it becomes apparent to me that for the Apostle John, Christianity came down to three basic things. It came down to Jesus, obedience, and love. And he is going to drive home those three things over and over again. That this Christian life is all about the person of Jesus. But we've got to know who he is. And can't have false teachers defining who he is for us. It's all about the need to obey God's word and his commandments, and then a need to love the brethren, to love other Christians. And that's the thing that he's going to drive home. Now, perhaps tonight in the audience, don't identify yourself because you're not terribly popular, but perhaps we have some attorneys. In the audience tonight. It's okay. The Lord is, the Bible talks about the Lord being a wonderful counselor, a wonderful lawyer. And we don't know if he, that's a group of one, just him, in human history. I'm just kidding. I figure you're safe. You'll sue me, won't you? Yeah, you'll do it. You got the tape. It's on tape. So, but one of the things that's interesting when I read through this is that it seems as if sometimes when you read 1 John, it seems very disjointed. He says this thing, and then he says it again, and he says it over here, and then he goes on to another. But the whole letter reads, it's different than most of the other letters in that there's no identification of himself at the beginning. There's no who he's writing to. It's not a standard introduction. It reads like a sermon. And it reads like something that a lawyer might speak. He comes back and back again. If a man says and he doesn't do, then he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. He keeps making the same point over and over again. He does not take for granted that his audience is going to get this unless he drives home the point and then lays a base for it. I love reading it and love how he lays the things out. Now, the principal false teachings that he seems to be addressing were the early seeds of a heresy that would, in the second and third century, become known as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics got their name from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And so they considered themselves to be the spiritually in-the-know people. They were the deep people. They knew the secret things about God that the average Christian didn't know. And these, you know, kind of precursors to the Gnostics even believed themselves to know more than the apostles knew. So they had this spiritual pride. They knew more than anybody else. They had superior knowledge. They had secret knowledge and all. And several of the things that they believed are important to understand. Concerning Jesus, they believed that all physical matter was evil. And thus you had within Gnosticism one camp that believed that Jesus could not have had a physical body, because if he had a physical body, he was made up of something evil. So they taught he only appeared to have a physical body. And thus when you would walk with him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, if you were to turn around, you would see your footprints in the sand, but you wouldn't see his footprints in the sand. He was a phantom. Kind of thing. And that's why when we go into 1 John, John then declares to refute this, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He is refuting this doctrine of the Gnostics. Then later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard from the beginning and is now already in the world. He is refuting Gnostic teaching of the early church. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he, Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. He had a physical body, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, others of these false teachers in these early Gnostics, they denied the deity of Christ. And so they taught that Jesus wasn't truly divine, but that at the beginning of his public ministry, the Christ Spirit came upon him. And then prior to his death upon the cross, the Christ Spirit lifted off of him. And just before the crucifixion. And so the result, according to them, was that Jesus died on the cross, but the Christ did not die. That's just absolute pure nonsense. And one of the purposes of the book is to correct these false teachings concerning Jesus. They taught that that since the spirit is good and that the body is evil, they taught everyone is made up of spirit and of body, this physical body that we have that expresses the spirit that was within us. Not the Holy Spirit, but our emotions and our intellect. So our emotions and our intellect are good, but this physical body, it's evil because all matter is evil. Now that produced two very distinct camps within Gnosticism, since the body is evil and hopelessly evil, and the spirit is good. Then it produced one camp within Gnosticism that gave itself to asceticism, to monastic living, to legalism. And so if the body is evil and the spirit is good, then we must deny our body appetites. And so it resulted in this life of self-denial and legalism and even self-torture, the whipping of oneself in order to keep the body appetites down. And so they had very limited contact with the world. They were separationists from the world. No sex was allowed. Women were viewed as the origin of evil. And then they would attend to the flesh and the material world minimally. So they would you'd spot them. The clothes that they would be wearing would be like sackcloth. They'd be skin and bones. They did not indulge the flesh in any way. Now, there's another group, polar opposite of this group within Gnosticism, who looked and said, well, if the spirit is good and the body is evil and there's nothing you can do about that, they determined that these are two entirely different portions of a person's body. So they did the ultimate in what has become popular in the last few years of compartmentalizing. So I can be one thing physically in life and how I conduct myself, and what I am in terms of what I think and believe and what I feel is something entirely different. That these two things are completely divorced from one another. And so since the body was bad and could only be bad, then we could engage in any and all sin with the body and still be spiritual, because the spiritual part of their life was not affected by the body. What we believe and how we live our lives and their teaching were two entirely different things. They were completely unrelated to one another. And there are a lot of people that live that way today. They believe one thing. They believe good things in their minds and in their hearts, and yet they live a life of unbridled sin, of just pure wickedness and pure sin with their bodies, but they consider themselves Christians. They can even consider themselves deeply spiritual, and they have bought into, without knowing it, the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. That what I am and what I think and how I live, that these are two completely unrelated things. And they're not. So they go to church on Sundays and they live in sin for the rest of the week, and they don't even blink at it. They tell themselves, God knows what I am way down deep inside. He knows what I really am, and my life of sin doesn't matter to Him. That's what the Gnostics taught. And it's prevalent today, whether people know its origins or not. It is for that reason that the Apostle John over and over and over again declares in 1 John, if a man says, I think 22 times in the book, and if a man says and yet does not live a life consistent with what he says or says that he believes, he is only kidding himself. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He is addressing Gnostic teaching, and he is addressing a great number of people today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, that is God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's known as clarity. Got to be clear in a courtroom. And you got to be clear today in Christianity. Now, Christianity knows nothing of this dualism. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The heart and the life, they are inseparably entwined. What I think and what I believe, inseparably entwined with the life that I'm living. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He said, you'll know them by their spiritual talk. No, that's not what he said. He said, you'll know them by their fruits. He said, do good men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He said, a good tree cannot, even so a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, their lives, you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If we're going to elevate, forced to choose between one of the two things, what we say and how we live, what is the most highly esteemed, what we draw conclusions about in another person's life and in our own life, is not what they say, but the life that they live. Now, John gives four reasons for writing this letter, and the first one is given in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And he wants our joy to be full as Christians. And the fullness of joy as Christians is found in three things. Number one, a relationship with Jesus, but a relationship with who Jesus is accurately and truly, not some made-up Jesus that, you know, New Agers or Gnostics or whoever come up with. And it is found in obedient relationship with Jesus, and it is found in a life of loving the brethren. Then the second reason for the letter is given in chapter 2, verse 1, that we might not sin. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. Now, Gnostic teaching was leading people into bondage to sin. That's what they were leading people into. This is not freedom. Oh, yeah, freedom to engage in sin. There is a hook as big as the world on every sin in life. It's not freedom, it's bondage. And so they're leading them into this bondage, and all Christianity delivers a person from a sinful life. The third reason for behind the book is in chapter 2, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. It's written to protect us from deception and those that are claiming to represent Christ and Christianity but are not. And then the fourth reason he gives in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And he writes this book in order that we might have the assurance of our salvation. And when a person has assurance of their salvation, then what does that do? Protects you from Gnostics. It protects you from the super spiritual secret knowledge people. What are they going to offer you? Jehovah's Witnesses are a very interesting kind of tangent on Gnosticism. And when they come to my door, I want them all saved. I don't hate them. But when they come to my door and they got the magazine and they want to sell it to me, and there's not a way they're going to get a penny out of me, and not because I'm a Scot, but because I'm not going to endorse this thing that they're doing. So they lay the thing out, and, you know, do you think that this world is in bad shape, and isn't it terrible, and don't you think that, and I listen to the thing, and I kind of know where they're going on things. And I'll look at them sometimes and I'll say, you know, I know today that I am headed to heaven. I don't have a doubt in my mind. I am headed to heaven on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am a whosoever that has believed in Him. I have everlasting life now. Now tell me what you have to top that. And not to be smug and arrogant, though I'm capable of both. But it legitimately, I lay it out. This is what I know I have. Now tell me what you're offering me. Silence. We're impenetrable when we know who we are in Christ and we know what we have in Him. It protects us from deception because we know we already, you know, we have and are assured of our salvation. Now, John begins here, and finally here we come to it, don't we? That which was, verse 1, from the beginning, and he's talking about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, he speaks of himself and of the other apostles. We heard him, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and the looked upon, it means to gaze intently. We studied him for 3.5 years. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what John is laying out here is he is laying out his unique qualifications as an apostle to speak authoritatively concerning the life and the teaching and the ministry of Jesus versus the credentials and the so-called authority of these Johnny-come-latelys or these, I hope that's, anyway, we've got to stay away from slang, from these false teachers that have come onto the scene. So those are the credentials that the Apostle Paul has, John, I had to work through the 12 in my mind, the unique credentials that he has to speak authoritatively. And basically what he's saying here to them in that day and to us is, all right, you got all these guys over here saying this about Jesus 50 to 60 years later. They never spent an hour with him, much less a year with him. We spent all of this time with him day and night, saw him in every circumstance, listened to every teaching. Now who in the world are you going to believe related to him? So he lays out the credentials. They're very impressive. You're going to call a witness to the witness stand. You want to start with an impressive witness. The apostles had heard Jesus firsthand. He said, we heard, and then we have seen. The apostles had seen Jesus, his life, his ministry, how he conducted himself in the public eye, in the private eye, all of these things, and the life that he lived was nothing like what the Gnostics were teaching his disciples how they could live. And he said, we were eyewitnesses. These false teachers were not eyewitnesses. He said, we have touched and did touch Jesus with our own hands. Now, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe us in our report, or are you going to believe these Gnostics that have come in who weren't eyewitnesses or anything? They'd been with him from the beginning of his public ministry. And then notice in verses 1 and 2 what their eyewitness report concerning Jesus was. Notice they said there in verse 1 of the fact that they had handled him. In other words, concerning Jesus' incarnation, when he came into the world, he came into the world with a body. He was not a phantom. That's what John is getting through. He possessed a physical body. He was born in a body of flesh. The second thing that he tells us here in verse 1 is that he is the Word of life. Literally, it is he was the Word of the life. Now, we use words. Why do we use words? We use words to communicate what we're thinking and what we feel. And what Jesus is, as the Word of the life, Jesus reveals to us the heart and the mind of God concerning what the Christian life really is and what it really looks like. And so Jesus is the great example of the Christian life, and he was nothing like either the ascetic example of Gnosticism, the legalistic camp within Gnosticism, or the lascivious, debauched camp of the Gnostics. He was like neither of them. And what John is saying and saying to us into this room, you want to know what Christianity is about? You better look at Jesus. He is the Word from God. He is the communication from the Father of what God has called us to in this Christian life. And that's the best thing to find out for finding out about Christianity and who's the best one to go to. It's Jesus, not these false teachers at all. Go to the Gospels. Go to the Gospels. Find out for yourself. I remember when I was in junior college and I had a cultural anthropology class and I had an instructor there. He, in retrospect, he tried to be fair, but his slant was so anti-Christian, he couldn't help himself. And I mean, I would sit there day after day and listen to how he misrepresented Christianity, and I had some background, not a lot of background, but I knew what he was saying was completely bogus and all, and I thought to myself, I hope these people don't think that they're getting an education on the Bible in addition to cultural anthropology in this class, because they may be getting the one, but they're not getting the other, and because they're not getting the other, they may not be getting the one. Well, that's all I got out of the class, I think, on that. But if you're here tonight, what's this Da Vinci Code, you know, and all that stuff, and there's going to be a movie, and Ron Howard, shame on you. But anyway, I read these little synopsises of the thing and what they do and all. And so they had this thing on the History Channel or A&E or something on the Da Vinci Code revealed or something. And I watched it for 10 minutes. I said, why am I wasting my life? That's ridiculous. It's just like the Gnostics. I mean, I'm in the truth. I know what the truth is here. And then they say, he came from here and he did this and that and all. Why? Because somebody thought it up, you know, that didn't know anything about what they're... forget about it. Listen, if you've never, ever been... If you want to know the truth about Jesus, you go to the Gospels. And if you don't have a Bible to go to the Gospels with, we'll give you a Bible tonight. We'll give you a free Bible. You go to those Gospels and you read there about his life, and then you'll understand what he's all about. And because that Bible is written so that you can come to a proper conclusion related to him. Now notice a third thing that John is wanting to bring out of his eyewitness and eye-hearing or hearing account and all of these things. He speaks about it in verse 2, and that is Jesus' eternity. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, that's Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He is not created. He is, in other words, divine. As John put it in his gospel in chapter 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Before the beginning began, he was already there. He's not created. He's divine. And then when John speaks of the fact that this life was manifested and the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. In other words, what John is saying is all of this is okay with the Father. This manifestation that Jesus delivered to us in who he was Not just his words were a sermon, his life was a sermon. What he did was a sermon. What he didn't do in particular situations was a sermon. All of it was a revelation, a manifestation of God and of God's intent. And this manifestation that Jesus delivered concerning life and holiness and salvation, it's all come from the Father and it's been delivered to us. So John is saying, how can you top that? What Jesus brought us came from the Father. How are you going to beat the Father's revelation? You can't do it. And yet these false teachers were trying to do it. Anyone who teaches something different from the teaching of the Bible is declaring they know more than God. You can't know more than God. You can't know more than Jesus. I don't care how proud or arrogant we are. We can think we do, but we can't. I remember hearing Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, he was speaking years ago, and he told an incident of when he was invited with Greg Laurie to be on a radio, and they had these remote sites. They could be in their office and then at the studio, and all, they're going to put kind of this Christian perspective on some angle of something. And they had this, you know, professor from a seminary who was there, and he was bringing in kind of a liberal element of things. And then they wanted these two, you know, kind of fundamentalist pastors to be on the show too, to balance the whole thing out and all. And as they got to talking about different things on the air, the liberal seminary professor began to speak related to Isaiah, and he held the dual authorship of Isaiah theory, that it was written by two different people, and many years between the two writings, and the reason that they come up with that double authorship of Isaiah is that the prophecies are so specific in Isaiah, and so incredible, and then so incredibly fulfilled by God, that the person that does not want to believe that God can do that looks and says, no, this was written much later than the first one and written after the events, and that's why he speaks of them prophetically, which is idiotic. But anyway, that's the deal. So he was holding that view, and Pastor Chuck spoke up and he said, well, isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he quoted from the book of Isaiah and he ascribed the book to Isaiah, that he quoted from both halves. He ascribed both halves to Isaiah. And then Pastor Chuck said to the guy, he said, are you smarter than Jesus? And the guy said, yes, we have all of this, you know, today's research and academics and blah, 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 and everything. And it's kind of cute. Pastor Chuck hung up. And the guy, the program technician, he called him back to get reconnected. And Pastor Chuck, you probably, you know, got cut off and everything like that. Chuck said, no, I didn't get cut off. I hung up. He told the guy, he said, I wouldn't know how to talk to somebody who's smarter than Jesus. I feel the same way, you know. No, the Father said concerning the Son, it is water baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He never said that about a Gnostic. And he never said that about a false teacher in a seminary or anywhere. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And I love that word that's repeated twice there in verse 2. His life was manifested. Manifested. And these guys come along and they work their way into Christians' lives and they know all of the secret things, and to really get deep with God, you got to come to these secret meetings and it only gets revealed to this special class of people and this kind of thing. It's not just the false doctrine. The worst thing is how it misrepresents God. Because he is nothing like that. He came to manifest Himself. To rich, to poor, to educated, to uneducated, from one side of the world to the other. Every single one of us in this room can have as close a relationship with God as we want. And you watch in environments like this all over the world. You've got somebody over here who's got PhDs as high as the ceiling. And they may have a very close relationship with God, or they may not. And you can have someone over here who's got a sixth grade education. And you watch where their hands go up as they're praising the Lord and the chords that are struck in their heart by the Spirit of God. And you realize that person has something priceless happening in their life with God. It's not hinged on these other things. We draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to us. Every single one of us. There's nothing secret about it. We're all on equal footing in terms of going as deep as we want in this relationship with the Lord. And I love that about the Lord. Now, verses 3 and 4. Boy, are we scooting through here, aren't we? He said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." That's the introduction to the book. That's the purpose of the book right there. Two things. Verse 3, he said, "All these things I'm telling you, and the entirety of the rest of the book, all of it that I'm going to write is to tell you how to have fellowship with God. The deepest relationship possible with God." The Gnostics are picking you off right and left because you want that. You want that? I'll tell you how to do it. And that's what he's going to do. And then in verse 4, he says, "We write these things that your joy may be full." Whatever the Gnostics' motives were for doing all of their trip and all of those things, John's purpose for writing this book is in order that these Christians might, their joy might be full in their relationship with the Lord. Begin where is joy found? Knowing Him well. And my life being about Jesus. And then just obeying His word, loving the body of Christ, and then he says, in essence, now you watch where that goes in this life. And it's true. And John is communicating what is true then and true today, and that is there is no joy in Gnosticism. There is no joy in asceticism in and of itself. There is no joy in legalism. There is no joy in debauchery. There is no joy in licentiousness. They're taking you down a path where there is no joy for all of their talk of secret knowledge. He said, "I'm going to show you how to have not only the closest relationship you can have with God, but I'm going to show you the relationship with God that's full of joy." And one of the great things about it is God wants us to have joy in our relationship with Him. What's the old saying about being baptized in lemon juice or prune juice or whatever it is, and your face is all sucked in, and then at work you say, "Come on, come and know the Lord like I do." Well, you know, can I choose a different door? No, God wants us joyful. And He's going to tell us how to have that joy. And then He begins with the very first thing. In verse 5, you want to know how to have this relationship with God, this intimate relationship and fellowship with God? And since a close fellowship with God is the most amazing possibility in human life. So He's got our attention, right? He says, "All right, here's how you do it. Got to walk in the light. Got to walk in the light," verses 5 through 7. "And this is the message which we have heard from Him," that is Jesus, "and now we declare it to you." None of this Gnostic makeup stuff. We heard it. We're delivering it to you. "And declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Isn't that wonderful about God? God is light, absolutely, purely holy, and there's no darkness in Him at all. I just knew that when I didn't know Him and I wasn't walking with Him, I just knew that when I found Him, that's what He would be like. That's what I wanted. I didn't want to come into a church and then find out He's just like me. Wouldn't that be terrible? This is, you know, whatever as we are. No, he's not. He is in Him, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Praise the Lord that that's the way of perfectly holy, perfectly sinless. It's wonderful. He said, and if we say, there's the saying, this compartmentalizing, if we say that we have fellowship with Him who's in the light and in whom is no darkness, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk, and that's the idea of lifestyle, habitual, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, since God is light and in Him there is no darkness, John is saying you can't walk in darkness and have a relationship with Him. And anyone who walks in again, this daily practice of their life, doesn't mean that we don't sin and we ask for forgiveness and get back on track and these things, but just a habitual daily lifestyle of sin, and we're walking in darkness and says, yes, I have a relationship with God. They are lying and they do not practice the truth. Now, lying is sin. I read an article in the paper today. I didn't get to read the whole thing, but it was about this agnostic thing and everything like that, and how persecuted, you know, and how domineering the Christians are, and they're always inviting us to church or something, you know. It's like, oh my, isn't it terrible? What's America come to? You know, people trying to get you saved and in a relationship with God. And again, I shouldn't get into a whole thing that I didn't read all the way through, but anyway, I read this much. So they did some kind of a survey of 197,000 people in Stanislaus County, and 97% claimed to be Christian. 97%! Let me tell you something. If 97% of this county is Christian, there wouldn't be a bar open, there wouldn't be a club open, half the clothing stores would be out of business, and who knows what. I mean, the entire landscape of the city and the county would be entirely different. So what does that tell you? This verse is as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. There's a whole bunch of people that are personally and self-deceived thinking that they're Christians because they think they are in their mind or what they believe in their mind, but their life is nothing like it. And it's a self-deception. So I'm going to read that verse one more time. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, God is light. There's no darkness in Him. Now, here's a problem that God has. It's a good problem. It's called the immutability of God. Just want you to know I know big words. But it means that God doesn't change. He can't change Himself to become dark or to become sinful. He can't do it. He can't change. He is what He is. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So if we're going to have a relationship with God, and we're serious about having one, we want intimacy with Him, we want the closest relationship that we can possibly have with God, then we're going to have to meet Him in the light. That's where fellowship is going to occur. It's going to occur in the light. It cannot occur in darkness. I don't care how many Gnostics say that you can and that you are because you've got the secret knowledge. It can't happen. If we're going to have a relationship with Him, we're going to have it in the light. We're going to have it in the realm of obedience to His Word, which keeps me in the light. I just love that. It's just beautiful, beautiful clarity, isn't it? Beautiful clarity. Now, since he is light, and in Him is no darkness, if we're going to walk with Him, we're going to walk in the light, that creates a problem. And here's the problem that it creates. The closer we draw to God, then the greater and greater light that our life comes under. And a light is something that reveals, doesn't it? And one of the things that happens is here he is in verse 7, and he talks about walking in the light, and then we'll have fellowship with the Lord, and then he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we think, what's the tie on that? Because if we walk in the light, and we walk with Him in obedience to Him, and His light shines on him, and there's something wonderful about walking with a person, living with a person, being with a person, and that wonderful thing is you start to become like Him. But His light begins to shine on our life, and I don't care who we are, it's going to expose places in our life that are not like Him. It's going to expose darkness within our lives. So he knows that to walk with the Lord, number one, it's going to require that we walk in the light. But then now he begins to talk about the second thing that's required to walk with God, and that is to confess our sin to Him, to stay current in that way within our lives. And so walking in the light is vital for a close relationship with God, but so then is the forgiveness of sin. Because as we walk in that light is going to expose my imperfections, going to expose my sins and my lack of Christ-likeness. That's just what's going to happen. And the Bible teaches that as a Christian, because of the person of the Holy Spirit in my life, every single one of us as a Christian has the ability by the Spirit of God to live a perfect, sinless life. The Bible teaches that we have that ability. But the Bible teaches just as equally that not a single one of us this side of heaven will live that perfect life that He has empowered us to live. We don't use it as an excuse to sin and to live in darkness, but we recognize, hey, I'm motivated in my walk with the Lord. I want to walk with the Lord, close to the Lord, but I'm going to have to get used to His life, the life of Jesus Christ, up against mine, exposing sin in my life. And He's going to tell us how we handle that sin that He exposes in verse 9. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But the Bible teaches that we can live a sinless life. God has given us all that's necessary for life and godliness, the power of the Holy Spirit. But it teaches just as equally that we will never live up to the potential that we have perfectly. I think of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and it's called the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't for Him, it's for us. He could never pray it because it asked for the forgiveness of sin. But it goes like this. He said to the disciples, pray after this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's a daily prayer, isn't it? And then he goes on and he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke puts it this way, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive anyone who is indebted to us or has sinned against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that daily prayer is a daily request for forgiveness of God. I don't care how holy any one of us are in this room, how Christ-like we are, how far along we've come in our relationship with the Lord. There's not a single one of us that can lay our head down on the pillow at night at the end of the day and say, in every action, in every word, in every thought, in every motive, and in every attitude, I was exactly like Christ today. And if you ever have that, you just call me. I'll come punch you in the nose and we'll take care of that and see how you handle that. No, nobody can. Nobody can do that. We all fall short. There's sin to ask for forgiveness of. And that's the deal. People redefine sin. And we'll talk about it next week a little bit, the sinless perfection movement. So they say, well, I no longer sin, they say. But they redefine sin. It's just not doing certain actions that you know not to do. But that's not what... Sin involves knowing to do good and not doing it. It involves wrong thoughts. It involves, as I said, motives, attitudes. It's very far-reaching. We all sin every single day. And we need to be cleansed of our sin from the Lord. And so we need, yes, we need to walk in the light, but then just as equally to walk with the Lord consistently through the years growing in Him, we're going to be in the need of forgiveness for that relationship with the Lord. We're never to use that as an excuse for disobedience, an excuse for not doing our best or being as obedient as we can, but God knows that we need it. We need that forgiveness every day in our life. And we'll stop there tonight, and then we'll pick it up and kind of building upon all of this in verse 8 next week, if the Lord tarries, which I hope He doesn't. But we'll see. So if the worship team comes forward and